All right, good morning. As we inch towards whatever the new semblance of routine is, we're avoiding that phrase that's way overused. Let's stand up for a moment. Let's just pray real quick. We do have book club is starting this week. Is that right, Scotty? Where'd Scotty go?
This Wednesday?
Okay. We'll have, when Scotty comes back, we'll have a quick announcement about that. Our Wednesday night live feeds are going to be on hiatus for just a few weeks, but we're going to pick those back up. And we appreciate how many people connect that way. And it's interesting, you know, how many people connect with us on Sunday through virtual means. So this is just sort of how we're moving forward. But let's just do this. Let's pray real quick as we prepare to hear God's word today. And it's a long intro to a very short message. So Father, we just thank you for the privilege of gathering, and we thank you for just the life-transforming power that's in your word and in your spirit. And Lord, we thank you that that even this building, this location, is central within our city. And what a beautiful thing to know that prayer and worship are just issuing out of this place, and it's just central, just right in the very heart of the Brazos Valley. And so, Lord, we thank you for how faithful you've been to us. We desperately need you in our world, in our nation. We desperately need you to expose evil and for righteousness to triumph and for hearts to awaken so that can happen. So, Father, we bless you today. We pray that your word would challenge us and it would equip us and it would transform us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can turn your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 11. 1 Chronicles 11. I'm going to cover a couple other scriptures, but turn there because that's where we're going to launch from, at least for most of what we're doing today. We've been in a series really through the beginning of the year on God's presence. And when we changed up our format a little bit because of the shutdown-related issues, we segued into a couple different topics, but we've kind of moved back into this. And we have looked at the Ark of the Covenant. We've looked at David. We've looked at Jerusalem. We've looked at these teachable moments from the Old Testament that explain to us how God works and what his heart is. And we've looked at how the early church fathers recognized that the New Testament church was drawing from David's tabernacle, from David's tent, and how God promised through the prophet Amos that in the last days he would raise up David's fallen tent, he would rebuild it, and he would restore it. And so when we understand David's tabernacle, we understand what are the things the New Testament church is supposed to be doing. Last week we looked at why Jerusalem was important, and we're going to look at one aspect of David and his need to take Jerusalem and put the capital there, and it's going to be instructive for your life because we're going to get to learn how the enemy operates and learn that there is some unique paths that God can take us through to get us where he needs us to be. Now, we're operating from a real simple principle. I know sometimes as I kind of favor history and laying biblical foundations, we go to some detail to get to a really simple point. God's presence is your good, right? What our world needs is more of God's presence. What will suppress sin, destruction, harm, dysfunction is the people of God, the kingdom of God, allowing God's presence and God's authority to be emphasized and realized in a greater way in our world. Hello? You can't just tell people to grit their teeth and act better. They need to be transformed, and people are transformed in God's presence. They're transformed when they meet God. So, David was this man who was obsessed with God's presence, and he recognized that it had implications for him as a person, it had implications for his family, for his tribe, but for his nation. And so we have seen in the life of David that David was not unwilling to admit he needed to learn more in order to move his life to the place where he and God's presence were connecting in greater and greater ways. So I like people who, you know, there's some people in the Bible that, you know, they're just kind of so squeaky clean, they're hard to relate to. David is this sort of flawed person. Men love him. I think women probably love him too. He's this amazing person in the Bible. With all his amazing triumphs, he's also got these incredible flaws. And for some reason, it just makes it easier for us to connect with people. Because we see that in Peter too. And so, but for all David's faults, as a father, as a husband, at the end of the day, he was someone who was after God's heart. And this was just this constant driving theme. So David knew he was going to be king. He had lots of points in the journey that were difficult, getting to the place where God wanted him to be. And even at the point where he begins to rule, he recognizes there's things that we're going to have to do for us to be God's people the way that we need to be God's people in this day and time. One of those things was he had to get the ark. And then he had to bring it in Jerusalem. And we saw that was problematic. That was fraught with some difficulties. And that God's presence itself is a cautionary tale. When God shows up, he shows up. Wow, that's cliched. That's simple. That's something we understand. No, here's the thing. We can be doing everything the way that we're doing good stuff, even as a church. Even within our personal lives, when God steps in, things change. If you have an ounce of intelligence, things change. Because when he shows up, he's in control, he's in charge. What he says goes. And he can change the dynamic of a place, a region, an area, a nation, a world. His presence changes things. His authority changes things. It's like the presence of a parent in the home. There's that tension and chaos, and there's that void of authority when maybe one of the parents is absent, but when both parents are present and engaged, the children react accordingly. Why? Presence changes things. Oh, I know their parents are out there. I know what they want us to be doing. Oh, they're here. Changes everything. So David was obsessed with God's presence. 2 Samuel 6, verses 10 and 11 says this: after David tried and failed to get the ark into the city, David took the ark aside and set it in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. We look even in the life of David how when David brought the ark in, that was the point at which the nation began to succeed. Even in battle, even in trade, in so many areas, when they had locked God's presence and they were worshiping him and honoring him in the right way, things began to go extremely well. When we look at the story of Jesus in a really basic and simplistic way, and I've said this before, and I just know every once in a while I have to return to this, because we're so smart, folks, sometimes we have to remind ourselves with just the simplest things, because those simple things can be transformational. When we look at the story of Jesus in a very, very basic and simplistic way, what do we see? We see sick people get healed. We see life-changing truth was taught and demonstrated. We see that hungry people got fed. We see that religious bullies get put in their place. We see that demonic oppression was broken. Demonic oppression is at the root of so many sick and evil practices that take place in our world. So much exploitation and harm that is done quietly and behind scenes. And we think we're advanced and we're modern and we're past all this, and the statistics tell us no. And if the root of this is a sick, dark force, but when the presence of God shows up on the scene, these sick, dark forces that would ruin and oppress people's lives, instantly broken. Dead people would come to life when Jesus showed up. And unfocused and rough individuals became world-changing people when Jesus came into their lives. God's presence is good. It's what we need. It's what we need. It's what we need to devote ourselves to. And like David, understand, we can make mistakes, we can try and we can fail, but ultimately if we will dig down deep, if we'll study, if we will make these things the right priority, we can move our lives into a greater synchronicity with God. And from that, our world is blessed and we're blessed. And we're able to fight battles we could never fight outside of that. Hello?
Yeah.
All right. So we're looking at Jerusalem. We looked at that last week, why it was on God's heart. We saw just in very, very quick way that this particular part, this particular piece of land in the world is kind of, the world revolves around it. World religions revolve around it. Politics revolves around it. The rise and fall of nations are connected to it. This is a place that's not just a natural place. It's a spiritual place. We looked at this and we saw that the Jerusalem is God's capital. It's the central place of his kingdom. And when the kingdoms of this world are going to get transformed, we're going to see the new Jerusalem come out of heaven, and heaven and earth are going to kiss, and they're going to be in sync and be reunited in a powerful way that we've never experienced in this material reality. But even Paul said, he wrote and he said, the Jerusalem that is from above, that's our mother. Now there is something powerful about Jerusalem, the natural city, but he said it's a reflection of a heavenly reality. That's where our citizenship lies. That's our mother. That's our heavenly home. And so David, in this drive to get God's presence central and foremost within his people, he had to take Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, even though it was in the middle of the promised land and it was surrounded by all the different 12 tribes of Israel, they were not in control of it, even though that city has a history of being God's city. So we're in 1 Chronicles 11, verse 4. David and all of Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you'll not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David, and David said, whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be chief and commander. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, and so he became chief. And David lived in the stronghold, therefore it was called the city of David. And he built a city around the Millo in complete circuit, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord was with him. Okay, who are these Jebusites? Why are they important? And what do they represent? Okay, David, we're looking at sometime around five centuries after the people of God were taken into Egypt. Okay, so they're taken out of captivity, and they fight some battles, they make some mistakes. Moses sets up Joshua to be the leader, and then after a generation of people die off, Joshua assembles his army and he goes through and he lays waste to entire people groups. Groups of people he'd make treaties with and say, we're going to leave you alone if you'll do this, be at peace with us, we'll be at peace with you. But there were several people groups where God just flat said, wipe every single one of them out, man, woman, and child. Don't take anything that's theirs. Wow, it makes me want to have a church potluck this week, right? These are just like, wow, that's such a non-churchy kind of concept. Well, don't shy away from the hard stuff, folks, because there's always something to learn from this, okay? Amongst this group of people were the Jebusites. But we see in Joshua 10, verses 9 and 11, that Joshua actually kills the king of the Jebusites. But for whatever reason, they never took Jerusalem. So from Joshua all the way up to the point that David's on the scene, which is a little over 100 years, like that, one of the great cities of God's people, even though they had been conquered, these people regrouped and entrenched, and that city was not in the possession of God's people. So Joshua chapter 9 or 10 verses 9 through 11, it said, Joshua came upon them suddenly, and this was a coalition of five kings who were marching out against Israel. And having marched up all night from Gilgal, in verse 10 it says, the Lord threw them, this assembly of five different armies, threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them a great blow and chased them by the way of the ascent from Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And they fled before Israel. And while going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven as on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more people who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel who killed with the sword. Happens every day, right? It's one of these, one of these events. So, the Jebusites and these other four group of people, what do you think God wasn't favorably disposed to this group of people? Hailstones for crying out loud. God tossing hailstones, or did an angel do it? I don't know. I tend to think an angel did it, but God said, hey, go wipe these guys out. So we've got divine intervention on Israel's behalf, and clearly this is a tough group of people. Now, we're heading into some concepts right now that are very difficult for the modern mind to process. There's a great temptation to really sanitize some of this stuff and sort of pretend, oh, that's not what they really mean. See, at what point do we decide how much supernatural of this stuff we will accept and how much of it we're just going to sort of dismiss and sort of explain away, because it doesn't meet the modern sensibility of things. So where are we going to get on and where are we going to get off? Are we good with resurrection? Yeah, I mean, we like that because that gets our sins forgiven. I mean, are we good with Jesus pulling a coin out of a fish's mouth to pay taxes? I think that's one of the coolest things that ever happened in the Bible, personally. Are we good with an axe head floating, made out of iron and it floats? Are we good with plagues? Ooh, that's kind of hard, man, Are we good with crossing a Red Sea? Maybe we'll try to explain that away and say it was the Sea of Reeds, this other location over here, till we actually go to the Red Sea and there's these coral encrusted, look like chariot wheels at the bottom, and there's a land bridge underneath the water that you could literally walk through if the water drops a few feet. Where do we stop? Where do we get on and where do we get off with some of this stuff? God throwing hailstones at people. Works for me, guys. I like the weird. But beyond just liking the weird, it says something about this group of people. So, the Jebusites. Hailstones. Previously defeated by Joshua, but never fully driven out of Israel. The city of Jerusalem, and we could go back and read even from pre-flood fragments of writing, which is to say, oral tradition that predates the flood. We don't know if these articles actually made it through the flood, just to be like absolutely clear and concise. But it is an amazing thought that Noah might have had a stash, a vault of important things on the ark, which according to the extra histories of the Jews, he did. So this is presumably one of them. But as far back as oral tradition, predating even the flood, the third bloodline from Adam, the patriarch Enoch, says that this place, Jerusalem, is dearest to God's heart, and it is his passion, and the people of faith will be drawn to this place throughout history. And so in spite of the fact that this was a place treasured by God, part of their cultural heritage, and even though they had defeated the king, this group of people had never been fully driven out of this capital city, this important place. Now, interestingly, somewhere along the way, the Jebusites actually adopted the customs and titles of God's people, but at this point, they're not true worshipers. So they got some of the verbiage and language of Israel, but they don't worship the same God. We got some of the same traditions, we got some of the same customs, but they're not the real thing. They're compromised. And lastly, they like to talk. They like to talk. Ready for this? This is, to me, very telling about the Jebusites. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites. This is 2 Samuel chapter 5. Who lived there? And the Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off. And they thought, David can't get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. And then that day, David said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those who are lame and blind, who are David's enemies. And that is why they say the lame and blind will not enter the palace. So we look a little bit like you. We even draw from some of your history. You wiped us out, but guess what? We regrouped. We got something you want, and there's no way you're ever going to get it. We're tenacious. We're persistent. We'll outlast you. You won't even get in here. Even the lame and the blind can ward you off. They like to talk. Every time God highlights a group of these people in the Old Testament, it's not just for history. There's something that we need to learn from it. If you've been in the military, you learn, you study your enemy. You cover your basic disciplines that are required of you as a soldier, but one aspect of success is that you know your enemy. You know how he thinks, you know what his resources are, know you where he lives, what his travel patterns are. These guys like to talk, and they're entrenched, and they demonstrate our enemy's mindset and his tactics. They serve as a type of the enemy. Have you ever struggled with an issue you thought was over with? You thought it had been decisively dealt with, and you find in the passage of time that problem still exists, it's regrouped, and it's entrenched, and it's got a big mouth. And it tells you things like, you're not as spiritual as you thought you were. You're not as free as you thought you are. If you're so spiritual, why do you still have these issues? Fill in the blank, we could keep going. And it's all personalized to your journey. Joshua wiped this group of people out. But they regrouped. You got saved, and so much of your life changed in such a short period of time, and you just moved past these issues, and it seemed like it was decisive, and then boom, one day, there's that voice again. What do we know about the Jebusites? Let's go through a little history really quick. Genesis chapter 10. Turn there. You can just let me read it. The sons of Ham, Genesis chapter 6, 10 verses 6 and 7. The sons of Ham, one of the three sons of Noah, not a nice guy, not a good guy. He had four sons, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. In Genesis 10 verses 15 through 18, it says, Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zimmerites, and the Hamathites. Canaan is part of the problem here. If you go to Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 through 22, you see that Noah, after the flood is over, he makes a vineyard. He makes wine. Verse 20, it says, he began to be a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard. He drank of wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Two brothers are shocked that the son would just expose the father's sin and dishonor him in this way. And there's some cultural things here. And when you really dig deep into the Hebrew, there's some aspects of what Ham did that are probably a far greater violation than we're going to even discuss in this setting. The Hebrew words here are very loaded. But this was a dishonoring thing that he did. The other two sons say, we're going to cover Dad up. We're going to walk in backwards, and we're going to cover him up because he's exposed. And when Noah wakes, he says, cursed be Canaan, lowest of slaves. will he be to his brothers? And it goes on. So Canaan, son of Ham, who had just dishonored his father and mother in some way that's kind of very hard to sort of come to an exact meaning of what that is, but it's worse than what we're reading in English. Let me just say that. Noah curses him, and this is the point where modern audiences, this is the thing we really struggle with. He curses him, curses his line, and out of this line comes this group of people that on down the road, God is not happy with it all, that he orders to get wiped out completely. So Canaan's the father of this cursed line, but understand this, the way the word cursed and blessed works in the Hebrew is different than the way we use it in English. We won't have time to fully unpack that today. But by Canaan's choices, he was living outside of the boundaries of honor that God had set. And when you live outside of the boundaries of honor that God sets, you will reap the consequences of that. Some people say, why did God allow something to happen, this bad thing to happen? Well, how many human wills did he have to override to prevent that bad thing from happening? These are difficult questions that we struggle with, right? There's no easy way to just walk through these in a 140-character tweet. This is hard stuff. Sin, fairness, human will, corruption. Why is the world a mess? These things are not easy. To further confuse the narrative, if you're reading in Genesis and you read about Canaan, there's two Canaans there's a Canaan in each bloodline in the bloodline of Adam and the godly bloodlines. There's a Canaan and then there's a Cain, and so there, some of these folks get, you know, can be confusing. The Bible clearly states in the law that iniquity revisits from generation to generation. This Canaan is a wicked man. He helps facilitate Nimrod's rise as a world ruler, and we'd like to think these things were just sort of small setups on an ancient history. I think when you really dig into this stuff, Nimrod's world was far more sophisticated and advanced than we give it credit for, and it was incredibly wicked. And these people gave way to these groups of people that God later says, wipe them all out. Now, we live in a day and time where we look back on these events and we think, man, that's pretty hardcore. That's God's really seriously dealing with a group of people. I'm not sure I could worship a God that decides to do things like that. Well, that's the choice that human beings make. But if we're not going to play games with the biblical record and we're going to just treat it for what it is, we should at least pause and consider that the wickedness that kept multiplying through the family lines had reached a point where God said, no more. Instead of recoiling from that thought, maybe we should pause and think, maybe there's more implications to sin than we're even willing to consider, and even in our modern mind. That my choices might affect my ancestors in far more powerful ways than I'm willing to own. Now again, we live in a different time. We don't battle against flesh and blood. The Holy Spirit didn't indwell these people. We live in an age where the Holy Spirit's been poured out and is dwelling within us. Nevertheless, Canaan gave way to this group of people. Canaan gave way to this entrenchment. And when God says, wipe them out, if we just describe them in the Bible for a Western audience and said, these are devil-worshipping people who exploit and sacrifice children, it'll be a little easier to get over the finish line of, no, let's go wipe them out. Not the time period we live in, not the covenant we live in, but when you really dig into this stuff in the unsanitized way, these were pretty vicious people with very, very, very demeaning practices. So the Jebusites, focusing in, we're almost done, deeply entrenched, and deeply entrenched in such a way that if it was not dealt with, David would not be able to move his people forward in God's plan. The ark would not have settled in Jerusalem. they would not have had the success in wars. They would not have had success within the nations. They would not have had the ability, as we've even looked at. Why is the temple of David, even the tabernacle of David, even a consideration? Because we see within David's life not only his passion for worship, his passion for creativity and art and expression and psalms and music and prayer, all of these things that were indicative of David's kingdom. It was also that David would reach out to the world outside of his people and say, I can show you how to worship my God. And so for this reason, the early church fathers said, oh, the Holy Spirit's being poured out among the Gentiles. These are the things that was happening in David's time. Because David had this ability, because he was so successful and such a dynamic person, that even his enemies, after they were defeated, would say, David, we want to be like you. We want to serve your God. We want to, there's a story in a book called The Book of Gad the Seer, and he says, we're going to build a temple and we're going to start sacrificing. David says, no, you can't do that. That's our burden. But if you'll do these things, basically an abbreviated version of the Ten Commandments, and you get rid of your idols, we'll be brothers and we'll live together forever. These are these gems about David's life that are not fully reflected in the Bible, but the audience of Jesus' day and the audience at the Acts 15, when all this is coming together, they understood the implications of this. Now's the time to draw all the nations in. If David hadn't dealt with this entrenched issue, things never would have moved forward to the next level. Even though they'd been wiped out, even though their king had been taken, they regrouped and they were entrenched. And if David didn't deal with it, things would never have moved forward. They had a form of godliness. They had an Adonizedek that was their king, which is actually drawing from the line of Melchizedek. We'll deal with that a little bit more. I know we've talked about that before, but we'll deal with that a little bit more next week. But they had some form of godliness, but it had been mixed. So beware of mixture. This is one of the struggles we have, and I think some aspects of our modern church, we have tried too hard to tolerate. We have tried too hard to be non-offensive. We've tried too hard to be friendly. Not friendly. We've tried too hard to create atmospheres where we're just sort of not going to deal with some of the harder issues or talk about them because we don't want to offend anybody. Sometimes people need to get offended to change. What if we just never talk about some of the hard stuff? Well, guess what? People will just stay in sin. So we have to beware a mixture. The Jebusites had a mix. Leave us alone. I mean, we've got the Adonizedek. We got some of your customs. Just leave us alone. No, I got to take this city. If I got to get rid of you to do that, that's what we're going to do. There's some aspects of sin that they're persistent even after defeat. And I'm talking about some of the deep issues that it seems like all of us have something that we circle back to. Not me, because I'm a pastor. I've gotten past all that stuff. But you poor souls, you poor saps, I know, you deal with this stuff and you circle back to it. Some of the same stuff you thought you dealt with, the same voice you thought you'd heard before. No, it's common to all of us, folks. And if you don't deal with it, you're not moving to the next spot. And you desperately need to move to the next place of synergy with God's presence. And your world desperately needs you to move to the next place of synergy with God's presence. Our nation, folks, desperately needs a return to truth. Desperately needs a return to the definition of sin, right and wrong. I know these are basic concepts that even Paul says are for the unspiritual, but you never move past some of these things until you deal with some of the critical building blocks. We don't deal with the entrenched issues, then we don't move forward in God's presence. So what did David say? Yeah, we're going to have to do it. We're going to have to go by way of the water chef, which says a couple of things. Water always speaks to the Holy Spirit, so let's not miss the obvious. The Holy Spirit has a strategy for every entrenched thing that circles back and doesn't stop mouthing off to you, okay? It also means, again, David, in his brilliance, studied his enemy, knew the terrain, and had a strategy, had a plan. So let's stand up. We're going to pray and ask some of our elders to be ready here in just a moment. Just close your eyes. Just draw on the Holy Spirit. Just begin a little conversation with Him. He is your dearest and your closest friend. He knows everything about you. Nothing about you shocks Him. You know, and I preach that and I believe it for you, and I'll question that for myself sometimes. But it's the truth. The Holy Spirit longs to reveal the Father and reveal Jesus to you. It's His passion. Every place where you believe something about the Father that's not true, the Holy Spirit wants to gently and lovingly correct that. Every place where you doubt God's plans for you, He wants to guide you back into the example of Jesus, the heart of Jesus. Everywhere you strive, the Holy Spirit wants to bring you into the yoke of Jesus. I don't know what the Jebusite is in your heart. I can tell you it's usually shame. It's usually regret. It's usually fear. And it's persistent. It's got a big mouth. It seems like you took it out of the equation, and at some point it pops back up. And it's an opportunity for your faith to get perfected. It's an opportunity for you to press in to the Father. It's press into Jesus in a way you haven't yet. There's tests and there's trials. Can't always tell you what distinguishes one from another, or just an issue that just pops back up. But I know this, the Holy Spirit has got a path through the water shaft that is for you to help you deal with whatever this is. So those things can get displaced, so they don't have a mouthpiece anymore. So, Holy Spirit, we just welcome you here today. You may be here today and you're thinking, you know, I don't kind of feel like I got a Jebusite at all in my heart, mind, thought process. Good for you. Have a blessed Sunday. Don't try to hear, you know, don't try to find one. Trust me, when it wants to show itself, it will. So be at peace. That's not you today. But if that is you today, the Holy Spirit has got a path, and He's got resources for you. And that voice might actually seem bigger than the person behind the voice. When I go hunting, I just got to, you know, pigs are just kind of horrible animals and they make kind of demonic noises, but they sound a lot worse at night and they sound bigger at night. You might get on it and you might get close to it and find out, well, that wasn't nearly as terrifying as it sounded in my own mind in the dark. But the Holy Spirit's got a path. So Holy Spirit, I welcome you here. I pray in Jesus' name, every place, every one of our brothers and sisters that's here today wants you to draw alongside and show them a path through the water shaft. We thank you, Holy Spirit, you're faithful. And as a church family together, we agree against every voice of shame, condemnation, regret, and we just declare the forgiveness of God is complete and the healing of God, where you may have been violated or you may have been hurt, God's healing is also complete and it's thorough. And there's no shame in you feeling the pain of something. There's no shame in the pain of the remembrance of it. It doesn't mean you didn't get healed, God didn't touch you, God didn't transform you, God didn't move you forward. For whatever reason, that voice is speaking again. So you just draw close to the Holy Spirit. He's got a path to expel this enemy. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit. All our eyes are closed. If that's you today, if you got, you know what I do? I've got a Jebusite. I'm hearing a voice I hadn't heard in a while. If that's you, just raise your hand. I'm not going to ask anybody to come with you, but there's always something about just admitting, yeah, I got something I'm dealing with. So Father, this is between you and your children. Holy Spirit, this is between you and your children. We just agree together. The nearness of God is your good, and the Holy Spirit has a path forward for you. And we break the power of every demonic voice and attachment that is attempting to hinder you from moving forward in God's plan and presence. And His presence being revealed in you in a greater way. We bless you. We speak peace to your heart and mind. We speak rest and calm and healing. And we say, the Holy Spirit has got you. He will guide you forward. If you need help, we'll help. We're happy to be part of that process, but the Holy Spirit is going to draw near to you and move you forward. So we bless you. God, we say that you're good. You're so good. We bless you today in Jesus' name.